Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if you're tracking with what we have been learning these past couple of weeks, we've been learning that salvation is all from God. In chapter 1, verse 3, we learned that God is blessed and to be blessed because He has blessed us, all true followers of Jesus Christ, with every spiritual blessing we could ever need for this life and for godliness. And He's done that, the text says, in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, coming down from the Father of good gifts in heaven. The greatest blessing God has given to man, verse 4, is that He chose us. He chose all true followers of Jesus Christ in Him through the redemptive act of Jesus Christ. And God did this before the foundation of the world, before creation. And why? In order that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God choosing to save some from the penalty of their sin is the greatest blessing of all. God's choosing some to be holy and blameless before Him is the only possible way sinful man could ever be reconciled with a perfect holy God. In verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul tells us that in time, at the moment of salvation, God placed in those He chose the indwelling Holy Spirit as a guarantee and a down payment on heaven, ensuring that what He began with us in eternity past, He will bring to completion in the future when either through death or the rapture, He brings us to heaven, our eternal home. Now, there is so much in chapter 1, but we've covered that in depth over the past couple of weeks. So we won't go back over that. But as we come to chapter 2, last Lord's Day, we began to look at that. In verses 1 through 3, we learned just how kind and gracious this sovereign act of God was. As I told you, it's as if Paul stops here and goes back to look at salvation from man's perspective. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning to you, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so we would walk in them." Now again, just as he did in chapter 1, Paul goes back to eternity past. Then he moves to the time in which man is redeemed from the penalty of his sin, to what we are to be doing now as those chosen by God in eternity past. And then in the future, when God brings all things together in heaven for His honor and His glory, He gives us from the past to the present to the future the course of the true follower of Jesus Christ. from man's perspective, Paul describes man's greatest problem, sin. That's an eternal problem. It's a problem no man could ever solve, and then the only possible solution to that problem. He describes the act and the process of salvation, the miracle that must take place for man to be saved from the penalty of his sin. This is the surpassing greatness of the power that Paul began to describe back in chapter 1, verse 19. The power of the incarnate Son of God on behalf of helpless man. This is the other part of how God placed those He chose in eternity past into the invisible universal church, the body of Christ, over which God made Jesus Christ the head of that body, that capital C church. So here in chapter 2, in these first 10 verses, Paul presents the past, the present, and the future of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Who we were in verses 1 through 3, what we are in verses 4 through 6 and 8 and 9, and then what we will be in verse 7 and verse 10. Within that framework, he gives us 6 aspects of salvation. That's what I want you to get here. This is our outline. Number 1, who we were. Number 2, how he saved us. Number 3, what we are. Number 4, what was God's ultimate intention. 5, how God helped us. And 6, why God saved us here. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 through 3, who we were. And we learned here that we were dead. We were dead before Jesus Christ saved us from the penalty of our sins. We were spiritually dead. And this is an absolutely stunning truth. Those chosen by God and saved from the penalty of their sin understand this. But the vast majority of the world does not understand this and cannot understand this. They think they're children of God. They're not children of God. They're spiritually dead. And as spiritually dead people, they're the enemies of God. That's what the book says. All of this fits into the realm of truth that can only be comprehended with spiritual eyes that have been opened by God to see Himself. God Himself enables us to see these things. This is what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. A natural man, that's an unredeemed man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, they can only be understood by those the Holy Spirit has enabled to understand. And so what you must understand here is that if God chose you in eternity past, chapter 1, verse 4, and you were spiritually dead, chapter 2, verse 1, meaning you were incapable of doing anything to save yourself spiritually, then you have to understand that there was absolutely nothing you could have done to avoid an eternity in hell. That is what Paul tells us, and that is why Paul tells us that God is worthy of all blessing, all honor. Understanding this should drop you to your knees in gratitude for God saving you from the penalty of your sins. Now let me just briefly remind you of what we learned here. Look at verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead in the Greek means dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul here, you'll remember, describes for us the life of every single man and woman before redemption, before they were saved from the penalty of their sin. God told Adam that if he sinned, he would surely die. And he did die. He died instantly, spiritually. He began and would eventually die physically. And you'll remember that God created Adam as the representative authority for all men. In creation, Adam represented all men. And as our representative head, his sin became our sin. His personal sin and responsibility for that personal sin did not pass to us, but his sin nature did. Because he represented all men. I'm not responsible for my father's sin. God won't discipline me for my father's sin. He alone is responsible for his own personal sin. But I do have Adam's sin nature, because as the representative head of all men, when he sinned, his sin nature was imputed to us. As we learned, it's the same with Jesus Christ. As the representative head of all those redeemed spiritually, when Jesus Christ paid for the sins of all who would be enabled to believe in his death on the cross, his righteousness was imputed to those who were chosen in eternity past. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, those who are in Christ, all will be made alive." To tie all this together, both men, Adam and Christ, are best seen as representatives of humanity, and for both, the effects of their actions are placed on their followers. Adam is the representative of sinful humanity. Jesus is the representative of righteous humanity. So then, every single human being born of man and woman since Adam was born spiritually dead, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. You say, well, that's just not fair. No, what's not fair is that we all deserve hell for rejecting Christ, but he sent a Savior so we could be accepted by God. That's incredible. Now, you remember we talked about a third aspect of death. There's physical death, spiritual death. The third is eternal death. Eternal death is the result of all those who die physically while being spiritually dead. Eternal life is the opposite of eternal death. Eternal life doesn't speak of living forever. We'll all live forever. Who wants to live forever? Doesn't matter. We'll all live forever. God created man in his image as an eternal being. His soul is eternal. We'll live either eternally in heaven or eternally in hell. And so eternal life is the opposite of eternal death. Eternal life is the result of all those who have been saved from the penalty of their sin and transferred from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of life and light. The Apostle John, I told you, refers to eternal death as the second death. Revelation 20, verse 6. Now watch this. Eternal death does not cause people to cease to exist because, as I said, They're all created in the image of God. All are eternal beings in that their soul never stops existing. But eternal death is still a type of death since it involves everlasting ruin, punishment for sins, and separation from God's presence to bless. And remember, both eternal life and in eternal death, men are given eternal bodies for either heaven to enjoy all the glories of heaven, or an eternal body that will suffer the agonies of eternal punishment without being consumed in the fires of hell. That's Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. We then learned in verses 2 and 3 that we had no other option as spiritually dead people than to live under the rule and control of Satan because we were spiritually dead. So to say it again, every single human being born of man and woman since Adam is conceived in sin and born spiritually dead, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Now that brings us to our passage for this morning. Remember, Paul is writing to those who are saints. They're set apart from the world and to God alone. They've been saved from the penalty of their sins. They're faithful followers of Jesus Christ. They're chosen by God and redeemed in time. And he is writing to remind them of who they used to be, and how God has blessed them by saving them from the rule of Satan. Look at verse 1. You were dead. Verse 2. You formerly walked. Verse 3. We too all formerly lived. We were by nature children of wrath. We were even as the rest. That's all past. Now look at verse 4. Verses 1 through 3, this is the bad news. Verse 4, but God. That right there, what we have right there, are two of the greatest words in all of the Word of God. You were dead. There's nothing you could have done. But strong contrastive, you know that already. But God. Destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, but God. We were dead. We were born at enmity with God. We were born opposed to God. We were born as the enemies of God. We are deserving of the wrath of God, but God. Don't miss the point that it could only be God who could solve the problem of man being spiritually dead. He does not say, but man, through his own efforts, pulled himself up by his bootstraps. He does not say, but man, coming to his senses, realizing he was dead, inclined his heart and his will to the things of God, and came to faith. No, he doesn't say any of that. Why? Because we were dead. It's but God only. That brings us to our second point. First, who we were. We were dead. We were spiritually dead. Secondly, how he saved us. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. That says it all. That's all. We were spiritually dead, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, but God, who is rich in mercy. Notice it doesn't say anything about us being deserving. Did you catch that? You know why? We weren't deserving. We were spiritually dead. But God, who is rich in mercy. Now, when Paul writes rich in mercy, he literally means that God possesses an amount of mercy that is beyond our capacity to comprehend. All he needs to say is God is merciful. God, we get that. Mercy, we know what that is. God is merciful. That's beyond what we can comprehend. But Paul, he throws the adjective in. For God to be merciful is to have unending mercy. God is merciful beyond comprehension. That God is rich in mercy, it's redundant. That goes beyond being merciful. That tells us just how dead we were and how merciful God is. This is beyond comprehension. The word for rich, plousios, in the Greek, it means overabounding, overflowing, without measure. You can't measure it. It's immeasurable. It's unlimited. And the reason he's overabounding in mercy, Paul tells us, is why? Because of what? His great love. His unlimited love. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what he did with his only begotten son. That one lay down his life for his friends. The friends of God are those chosen in eternity past. This is John 3:16-17. Listen. For God so loved the world. What's that mean? To the Jew? That means he included Gentiles. For God so loved the world, that means spiritually dead Jews and spiritually dead Gentiles. His love for both spiritually dead Jew and Gentile was so great that he gave his only begotten Son to die in the place of all he would enable to believe, that whoever believes in him, as enabled by him, shall not perish. They have to be enabled by him because they're spiritually dead. They shall not perish. In other words, they shall not remain spiritually dead, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world the first time to judge the world. He will do that when he returns in glory with his saints at the end of the tribulation, but rather that the world might be saved through him. So the Father gave his unique and beloved Son to die on behalf of those sinful men he chose in eternity past. And see, it's the exercise of his unlimited mercy based on his unlimited love that brings him the glory due his holy name. What's unmistakable here is that this is all one-sided, coming from God to man. MacArthur gives this excellent example to help us understand the forgiving mercy based on the unlimited love of God. He writes this: if a person were driving down the street and carelessly ran down and killed a child, he probably would be arrested, tried, fined, and imprisoned for involuntary manslaughter. But after he paid the fine and served the sentence, he would be free and guiltless before the law in regard to that crime. But paying his penalty before the law would do nothing to restore the life of the child or alleviate the grief of the parents. The offense against them was on an immeasurably deeper level. The only way a relationship between the parents and the man who killed their child could be established or restored would be for the parents to offer forgiveness. No matter how much the man might want to do, he could not produce reconciliation from his side. Only the offended can offer forgiveness, and only forgiveness can bring reconciliation. God invaded spiritually dead man's life to save him. Spiritually dead man could do nothing to get to God. That's what God did for those he chose to love in eternity past. Mark it down. It is only the compassionate love of God, the one sinned against, for those who do not deserve it, that makes salvation of the enemies of God possible. Frankly, we should shudder to think about it. Why would he choose me? He's omniscient. I wouldn't choose me. Why would he choose me? Not because he looked down the corridors of time and thought, hey, he has some potential. No, before he created anything, he chose to love. And in love and mercy, he chose some. Third, who we were spiritually dead. How he saved us, he chose to love us in mercy. What we are, look at verse 5. This is Paul's shock. He did this when we were dead in our transgressions. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, God chose to love us even while we were spiritually dead and unable to respond in any way. It's as if Paul says, can you believe this? Now, keep this in context. Commentator Phillips writes, the only thing to do with a dead person is to bury him. We have no other solution to the problem of death. The corpse can be washed and groomed. Cosmetics and the skills of the embalmer can be employed, but the body is still a corpse, and the only place for a corpse is a tomb. When one is dead, it's over. It's over for humans before it even begins or conceived in sin. But God, rich in mercy, based on his love, made us, what does he say here? Spiritually alive. He made us spiritually alive. He resurrected us. We were dead, the enemies of God. For us to be reconciled with a perfect holy God, God had to move toward us. And he did that because of his unending, unlimited love, which he displayed in unlimited, unending mercy. He did not have to do this. There was nothing in us making us deserving of his love. Now, don't miss the massive contrasts here. By virtue of Adam's sin, we were enemies of God. God, by virtue of his unlimited love, displayed unlimited mercy. He reached down and invaded sinful man's life. Why? For the purpose of making us spiritually alive. That phrase, made us alive, that's an aorist tense in the Greek, that tells us that at one punctiliar action, that tells us at one point in time, God made us alive together with Christ. Now, you may not remember when you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of life and light. You might not remember the specific time, the specific date. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you know you're saved. That's what matters. But God knows the specific time and date that you were redeemed in time. See, this is what had to happen. For any man conceived in sin to be able to avoid an eternity in hell. And as we've been learning, unless the spiritually dead are made alive by God, they'll die in their sins and spend eternity in hell. That is what God did for all those he chose in eternity past. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that God made us alive together with Christ. It was through the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that would take place in time that God placed those He chose in eternity past into the body of Christ. That's chapter 1, verse 4. Just as He, God, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before God. So again, all true followers of Jesus Christ were chosen by God in eternity past. They are conceived, born, and walk as spiritually dead enemies of God until that time when the Holy Spirit enables them to believe and transfers them from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of life and light by virtue of being placed into the body of Christ, who died in their place to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. That's how it all fits together. Paul describes this for us in Romans chapter 6. Look there. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Romans 6 verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? We're forgiven of all of our sin, past, present, and future. And so some smart aleck might say, well, hey, then I'm going to sin, live it up. And Paul says, no, wrong. That's not the right approach. May it never be. Strongest negative phrase in the Greek language. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Then he explains, verse 3. Do you not know, and that's a conditional clause there saying, of course you do. Don't you know? Well, you know you do. That all of us, true followers of Christ, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that, that's a purpose clause, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, when we were placed into Christ, we were placed or baptized, it's immersed, into His death, burial, and resurrection, where He died for our sin, was buried as the evidence of His death, and was raised conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that we might now in Christ be able to do the same. The resurrection of Christ is the key to all of this. Since our spiritual death and all our trespasses and sins were dealt with on the cross, when Christ rose from the dead, He made a way for us to conquer sin and death as well. God raised us from the tomb in which our trespasses and sins had placed us, just as He raised Christ from the tomb in which our trespasses and sins had placed Him. Our debt was canceled, sin's penalty was paid, death's hold on those chosen was broken. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're not dead anymore. We've got a new life. We're a new creation. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, the dead part, was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Catch that important phrase. The unredeemed man is a slave to sin. He cannot help but sin. The redeemed man is free not to sin. We sin, but we're free not to sin. It's a difference. For he who has died is freed from sin. As though he's talking about spiritual death here. Those who are now alive in Christ at the moment of salvation, as those now alive in Christ at the moment of salvation, we became a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, this is a new life. Before salvation, we had no choice but to sin as though spiritually dead. Now, as those alive in Christ, we have the ability to fulfill the will of God, to be pleasing to Him in all things, to choose not to sin. Notice back to Ephesians 2, verse 5. Notice that Paul ends verse 5 with a most obvious point. This is the duh. This is the point. This is obvious. By grace you have been saved. By grace. Make no mistake. By grace you have been saved. The word grace in the Word of God speaks of a gift. It's unmerited favor. That means you didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It's unmerited. Unmerited favor. Something given that cannot be earned or deserved. Which, by the way, it's why you can't lose your salvation. You didn't earn it. You did nothing to get it. God gave it to you. He said, nothing can take you out of my hand. So, who we were? We were spiritually dead. How He saved us? He chose to exercise His unlimited mercy based on His unlimited love. What we are now alive in Christ. What was God's ultimate intention? Now, if all of this isn't already stunning, look at this, verse 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, spiritually dead, God made us alive together with Christ, and by placing us into Christ, and raised us up with Him. Who's Him? Christ. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him, with Christ, in the heavenly places, because we've been placed in Christ Jesus. Now, notice here, there's a twofold purpose for our salvation. One purpose is for us, one purpose is for God. To be more specific, what was God's ultimate intention? For our eternal blessing and glory, and for God's glory. At the moment of salvation, God takes the spiritually dead man from the realm of death, spiritual death, because He has placed him in Christ, puts him where He puts Jesus, following His resurrection and ascension, on His throne in heaven. We go from destined and deserving of hell in a moment's time, to the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne in heaven because we're in Christ Jesus. From being dead to God to being seated with Him on the throne. This is amazing. Don't miss the fact that the only reason we could ever be there is because of what God did on our behalf, and because when He placed us in Christ, He clothed us in Christ's righteousness. And so it's never like God looks over, speaking conceptually, and says, what are you doing here? There's an old, not contemporary now, Christian song that talks about, I went to heaven, and at the gate they asked what I was doing there, and Jesus with me said, this one's with me. I love that. This one's with me. Never. Would God say, what are you doing here? Rather, God has enveloped us in Christ so that when He looks at us, He always sees Christ. No matter how or when God looks at us, He sees Christ. And he sees Christ in all his beauty, all the beauty of his holiness, all the glory of his grace, all the splendor of his person. This is incomprehensible. One commentator said, we are like the boards of the tabernacle in the Old Testament that were hewn from gnarled, twisting acacia wood and then encased in gold. When people looked at those boards, all they saw was the gold. The same is true of us. When God looks at us, he sees Christ. And he placed us in the heavenlies. Now watch this. The words made us alive, verse 5. Raised us up, see it? And seated us, verse 6, all aorist tense. All aorist tense. Emphasizing the absoluteness of this promise by speaking of it as if it had already fully taken place. So, let me explain. To say it another way, positionally, we are already seated in the heavenlies. Another reason you can't lose your salvation. He's already placed us in the heavenlies, positionally. It's mind-blowing to know that when he looks at us, he sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. If you're not chosen by God in eternity past, and you've not been forgiven of your sins, he doesn't even see you. That's why when you argue before him why you should go to heaven, he'll say, I don't know who you are. But he sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's positionally. Practically, we don't act like we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so our responsibility, and this is what he'll talk about in Ephesians, our responsibility, he's setting this up, is to live up to our high calling in Christ. And we can do that because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because we can say no to sin. Because we're a new creation. Positionally, we're already seated in the heavenlies. Practically, we have not yet received the fullness of all that God has for us in Christ. MacArthur explains it this way. To be in the heavenly place is to be in God's domain instead of Satan's. To be in the sphere of spiritual life instead of the sphere of spiritual death. That's where our blessings are. That's where we have fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and with all the saints who have gone before us and will go after us. That is where all of our commands come from and where all of our praise and petitions go. And someday we will receive the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter 1:4. Now look at verse 7. The phrase, so that's a purpose clause telling us why God exalted us to the right hand of the Father in heaven. He exalts all true followers of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father on his throne so that we can be eternally blessed with all the blessings in the heavenlies that he has granted to us and guaranteed for us. But there's a second reason for all of this. What was God's ultimate intention? First, for our eternal blessing and glory. Secondly, to eternally display the glory of God's grace. Remember, everything that God does in this life is always ultimately for his honor and his glory. Look at verse 7. But let's go back to verse 4 to get the context here. Verse 4, our loving God because of his unlimited mercy, based on his unlimited love for those he chose in eternity past, verse 5, even when we were spiritually dead in our sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been placed in Christ at salvation. And why did God do that? Two reasons. Verse 6, first, so that he could place us on the throne of God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus to receive all the blessings that are ours in Christ. Verse 7, the second reason, and the primary reason, get this, the primary reason, so that, purpose clause, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As I said, everything God does is so that he might receive the glory due his name for who he is and for what he has done. Who's watching what God does? Who's watching what Christ does? The angels. And they have to be wondering, why on earth did you save that guy? And you know what their instant conclusion is? To glorify your love and your mercy, your kindness. In the case of our salvation, he saved dead people and made us spiritually alive. And in so doing, he exalted us positionally to the throne room of heaven, where we share in the glory of Jesus Christ. But the greater purpose, by far the greater purpose in our salvation, is that it puts on display for all of eternity the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. True, salvation is for our eternal benefit and glory, but the greater purpose is for God's eternal glory. So get this. Going back to verse 3 of chapter 1, God, in choosing us in eternity past, not only glorifies himself by eternally blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, he also glorifies himself by showering on us his endless and limitless grace and kindness. Look at Revelation chapter 7 for a moment. This kind of ties it all together. Revelation 7, verse 9. John writing here, after these things I looked, Revelation 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, what things? The things that he's written about before. After these things I looked, and behold, get this, a great multitude which no one could count. Too big to count. From every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, clothed in white robes, palm branches, that's a symbol of praise for God, were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the Son, to God and Christ. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, so be it, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's exactly what he's talking about in Ephesians. So for all of eternity, God will be praised as they recognize his kindness. Take one last look at verse 7. You want to know what salvation is? Salvation is the surpassing riches of his grace. His grace would be enough. The riches of his grace is blows that apart, the surpassing riches of His grace, blows it apart even further. It's just so far beyond what we could ever begin to comprehend. And again, this is just one more stunning truth of what God has done for those of us He's chosen. And so who we are, we were spiritually dead. How He saved us, love and mercy. What we are, alive. What was God's ultimate intention? Our eternal blessing and glory, forgiveness of our sins, to eternally display the glory of God's grace as well. Look at verse 8. This is our fifth main point, how God helped us. And here, Paul just ties together what he's been saying from chapter 1, verse 3. And this just magnifies the surpassing riches of God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 8. For by grace, he said this already, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, this is about as simple as it could possibly be. It's almost impossible, and I say that because there are some who get this messed up. But if you can read, it's near impossible to mess up. Salvation is of God, period. Salvation is God moving toward man even before man was created. Salvation is God acting in mercy based on His love for our blessing and His glory. Now let's take it apart. Understand that Paul is, he's simply repeating what he's already said. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, as I already told you, is unmerited favor. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve and we could not earn. This is God, this is not us. Remember, salvation is from the penalty of our sin, and it must be by the grace of God because all men come into this world spiritually dead. A spiritually dead person can't solve the problem of being spiritually dead. Someone else has to do that. No other human being could do that. If salvation is by grace, it has to be an undeserved gift of God. Scripture repeatedly tells us that faith is the gift of God to spiritually dead men. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith, not conjured up a faith, who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. We received our faith, you received your faith, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is an undeserved gift of God to spiritually dead men. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him. You've been enabled to believe in Him. Faith is an undeserved gift of God to spiritually dead men. And that's what Paul continues to say. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that what? Faith. That faith that cannot come from yourself because you're spiritually dead, it is the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. And then Paul just keeps nailing down this principle to ensure that no man could ever think he was deserving of eternal life. He says this, verse 9, not as a result of works. You didn't do anything to earn this. You could do nothing to earn this. You were dead. Purpose clause. In order that no one could ever boast. None of this, he says, is a result of works. In other words, there's nothing any spiritually dead man could ever do to be saved from his sin as one who is spiritually dead. And why is that? So that no one may ever be able to boast. How clear is that? Who we were spiritually dead. How He saved us in mercy based on love. What we are, alive in Christ. What's God's ultimate intention? Our eternal blessing and glory, and to eternally put on display the glory of God's grace. Fifth, how God helped us. God enabled us to believe. He enabled us to exercise the faith He gave to us. finally, why God saved us here. We already learned why He saved us for eternal glory in heaven. Why has God saved us for this time before eternity? Again, this is absolutely amazing. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship. He's the craftsman, He's the potter, we're the clay. We are His workmanship. In other words, God chose us in eternity past, saved us from the penalty of our sin in time to be used by Him to accomplish His will on earth. We are His workmanship. The word workmanship comes from the Greek word poema, which literally means a poem. We are a piece of literary workmanship. To say it another way, God created us to be His hands and His mouthpiece on earth at this time, to be His song. Paul then continues to tell us that when God chose us and saved us in time by virtue of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and placed us in Christ, He created us as a new creation, His workmanship, His poem to communicate to this world His will. And what are we to do as the workmanship of God? We are to carry out, what's it say? The good works of God. And to show us just how complete God's work is in our salvation and our lives as true followers of Jesus Christ, notice that Paul tells us that God created all those good works before we ever got here, so that we didn't have to come up with good works. All we have to do is carry out those good works, to walk in those good works. That's what it says. And watch this. It is through the carrying out of those good works prepared beforehand by God for us that we see the evidence that we are truly His workmanship and truly a new creation. Jesus said it this way, John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. What's bearing fruit? What's that? Oh, that's the good works He prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And then it says this, and so prove to be my disciples. It's a most magnificent passage of Scripture. What Paul gives us here is the process by which God chose us, chose some to be transferred from the kingdom of Satan and death and darkness into the kingdom of Christ and life and light. This is all about God. And if God did all this for us, then God will complete it in eternity future. He'll complete in eternity future what He began in eternity past. And the message Paul wants the Ephesians and us to get here is that God has done all this for us so that we might live lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, carrying out the good works He's prepared for us beforehand, so that we would have the evidence that we're His true children, and so the world would know that were His true children. Who we were spiritually dead. How He saved us, in love He demonstrated incomprehensible mercy to those who are His enemies based on His immeasurable love. What we are, He made us alive spiritually in and through Jesus Christ. What was God's ultimate intention? That we'd receive glory in heaven and that He would receive glory for all of eternity. How did He help us? He enabled us to believe. Why did He save us here? To live lives carrying out the good works of God prepared beforehand for those of us chosen eternity past as the evidence that we're His. Listen, it's about as simple as it gets. Here's the issue. two kinds of people here today. One kind knows it, understands, worships God because you know you're saved. There's another group. Don't quite get it. You think you're going to heaven because you've been a good person. You don't understand, you're spiritually dead. And when you stand before Jesus and say, hey, here's why I should get in. I did all this stuff. I actually went to church. I sat through those long Zimmer sermons. I even sang in the choir. He's going to say, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. Now, there's only two places to go. You go to heaven or you go to hell. So this is like really important. And so for those of us chosen in eternity past, all we can do is drop to our face on the ground, praising God that He would be so kind to save us. And because of that, we want to be faithful to do what He's gifted us and called us to do for His honor, His glory, not our own. And then for those of you who are trying to twist or tweak what I said, you can read it again. Pray that God would open your eyes to comprehend this, because short of that, you will not understand spiritual truth. And then, as I often say, just don't die. And I say that in all seriousness, because it's appointed a man to die once, then comes judgment. I was judged at the cross. I was found guilty. Jesus paid for my sin. You want to be in that same position. To do that, you must acknowledge that you've sinned against God. You must acknowledge that you're deserving and destined for hell. And you must beg Him to open your eyes to comprehend the truth and accept the truth and enable you to live for Him. We'll help you to do that following the service. But those are the two issues. I can't leave this without saying that. Father, thank You for our time in the text this morning. I pray, Father, that the words of this text would ring in our ears. For those of us who are in Christ, we're in that invisible universal church, we can't help but praise You for every moment of every day, because we know who we are in Your Son, Jesus Christ. But Father, our hearts break for those here this day who don't get it. And they think there's another way. And they think because You're love, well, You'll let everyone in, except for the really, really bad people. And the problem is that's not what the book says. You wrote the book. You created all these things. It's Your right to determine the way to heaven, and the only way is through Jesus Christ. That's clear. And so, Father, speak to hearts this day. One, encouragement to praise. Other, pleading with You to save them. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.